Every National Day of Prayer, you will hear some pastor or some politician stand up in some large public gathering, and they will read our verse for this morning, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And usually there's a rah-rah, God bless America kind of moment of someone saying, okay, America, we know we've got problems that only God can fix. So those of you out there who this verse resonates with, let's humble ourselves and let's call on him and let's see what he does to bless America. And of course, the problem with that is that kind of application of this misses both the context and the meaning of the words that are used in that verse. And what we're going to do this morning as we begin this series, that's not what I meant. And I take that from God saying, no, please don't do that with my word. That's not what I meant. We want to begin by looking at this verse. And this verse is from an Old Testament narrative. In some of the coming weeks, we're going to look at a psalm. And how does a wisdom poetry or something like that affect the way we read it? How does a proverb, we're going to look at a proverb, which is something that's generally true. We're going to look at prophecy. We're going to look at gospel. We're going to look at a letter that someone wrote to a church and say, how do these different kinds of literature even impact the meaning of the words and how we're supposed to read them? I'll give you an example of how fast we can get off when we don't pay attention to the context and the meaning of the words. Now, I would never say this, but let's just imagine I'm sitting at my computer and I say, this old girl's gotten pretty slow. I guess I should clear out the cookies. And what I mean by that is my computer is really slowing down and I need to delete my cache of cookies. You know, those things that are stored on your computer from all those websites you go to, and sometimes they can bog stuff down. Imagine my wife is in the kitchen, and she hears this, and she thinks, oh, great, my husband thinks I'm fat, and he's getting all the desserts out of the house. Context and words matter. So I'm going to show you a chart that I've showed several of you before. This is how we interpret Scripture, and this is how we don't interpret Scripture. And I want to just point out a couple things. So we always start on the bottom left. And I say Old Testament here because we're in the Old Testament. It could be New Testament if we're in the gospel or a letter or something like that. But we're meant to start here and work along the blue arrows all the way around the outside of this until we get to applying something to our lives. What we very often do is something that's called allegorical moralism. And we read an Old Testament text and we go straight to application. And maybe some of you have been in a Bible study, hopefully not here, where you just simply read a story, and the first question that the facilitator asks is, what does that mean to you? 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 And everyone just starts saying, well, to me, it kind of means this, and this is what I would do with that. And this encourages a very selective reading of a text of Scripture. It encourages kind of a cut and paste type of interpretation and application that can get you in trouble in a hurry. So I'm gonna illustrate three things here with the story of David and Goliath because it's familiar to most of you, if not all of you. And allegorical moralizing, when you go straight from that text to application, it ends up sounding something like this. David slayed the giants in his life and you should too. And you've just literally gone straight from something you read. I mean, David, it's right there in the text, right? He killed the giant in his life, Goliath, and what are the giants in my life? And that's called allegorical moralism. Something slightly better is when you take a little bit of time to understand the context of what you're reading, and then you draw out of it, what is the truth that this text is trying to communicate to me? But then you stop there, and you go straight from that truth to application, that's this line, and that's just simply moralism or moralizing. And what that would sound like is you realize the truth is David was brave because he trusted in God, and you're like, just like David was brave and trusted in God, we need to be brave and trust in God too. End of application. Go be brave. And it's called moralism because you've removed Christ, you've removed the gospel, you're simply trying to do something good, but essentially in your own strength. One other thing that we can do with Scripture is called allegorizing, and that is where you take an Old Testament or New Testament text and you go straight to Jesus. And this sounds like, you know, I know that Jesus is the rock of our salvation, and so that stone that David slung and killed the giant, that stone was Jesus. And you're like, no, it was not Jesus. It was a rock that he picked up from the brook. It was just a literal stone, okay? And we can get into all kinds of fanciful problems when we do this allegorizing thing. So throughout this series, you know, over the next 6-7 weeks, whatever it ends up being, we're going to keep teaching you how to do this over and over again. And I don't mean for this, I know right now you're looking at it, probably looks like that would take me 2 hours or 2 weeks to do with a verse. And it doesn't have to take that long. We're going to do it this morning in a few minutes with this particular verse. Kind of, again, by way of overview, I want to just share with you a few keys to understanding the Bible. And we're going to keep applying these, and I'll just tell you, every sermon I get up here that I've written and I'm then talking you through, trying to shepherd you through, I've already done the process that I'm about to describe for you. The first piece of this is something called the grammatical historical method, or the grammatical historical hermeneutic. And I don't like the word hermeneutic because you're all like, what does that mean? So method, okay? It's a method of Bible study. And the grammatical part, obviously, you're trying to understand what do those words mean in their context? What do those sentences, as they're put together that way, what do those words actually mean? The historical part is like the context matters. What culture was this spoken into? What kind of literature is this? Who's speaking and to whom are they speaking? Who's the original audience? I said before, what kind of literature is this? Because it matters whether we're just reading an Old Testament story about someone versus reading an instruction like a letter to the churches. You know, people do this with the book of Acts. Like, I read it in the New Testament. It's right there in the book of Acts. So that's what our church is going to do. 7 deacons. Well, it's just telling you what happened. It's not instructing you to have 7 deacons regardless of your church of 50 or 5,000. So for 2 Chronicles 7:14, we're going to come to this text with questions like, what is the historical context of these words? If my people humble themselves and pray, etc., I'll heal their land. We're going to ask, who's speaking? To whom are they speaking? Who are my people? What is their land? What does it mean to heal their land? What's the first part of the sentence? Okay? That's why it's good to have your Bibles open, because you hear a verse and you're like, yeah, that's so cool. If my people, and it's like, wait, oh, there's a comma right before that. This is the second half of a sentence. I might want to know what the first half of the sentence says. So we're asking questions like that. And by the way, if you answer just those questions, who's talking to whom, what does this word mean, what does this word mean, you're already doing more Bible study than what a lot of people will do with this or any verse. Because you're asking questions, you're getting actual answers, you're getting at the actual meaning. So that's grammatical historical. Look at the grammar, look at the history. There's something else called the redemptive historical method, which we also do, and that is based on Jesus' words to his disciples that all of Scripture is ultimately about him and how he can take them through any text of Scripture and show them, you know, and I don't mean, again, that like he is the stone that David threw, kind of, it's about him, but it's preparing us for him. It's showing a fulfillment that happened through him. There's a lot of different ways the scriptures connect to Jesus. With redemptive historical method, we're stopping and saying, in this overarching story of all of redemptive history, that you have creation, fall, redemption, final restoration, you're saying, where am I on that continuum of that big story? Because that matters. And then I'm asking, how does this find a fuller or ultimate meaning in Christ? Now with that, let's go to 2 Chronicles 7, if you're not there already. I'm going to make reference to a fuller context, but we're going to read beginning in verse 11 through verse 22. So that I'll give you the 3 verses before and the 8 verses after 7:14. Verse 11, thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house. All that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he successfully accomplished. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man to rule Israel. But if you turn aside and forsake my statutes and my commandments that I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will pluck you up from my land that I have given you, and this house that I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And at this house, which was exalted, everyone passing by will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done thus to the land and to this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this disaster on them. Okay, you start to hear how it already has a different meaning. Again, just reading the short, narrow context of the verses before and after it. It already sounds different. Let's go through this. Here's what we're doing. Number one, learn what the text originally meant. I'll give you a little insider tip. A text cannot mean today what it never meant. Okay, if we're coming up with interpretations of Scripture, meanings of Scripture that are contrary to what that author meant when he wrote it, then we're doing that whole, I got to get rid of the cookies thing, and that's when God's sitting there saying, that's not what I meant. Like, I actually meant something when I gave you those words, and you've just made it mean something completely different. So here's what we do, because this is our goal in Bible study. This is our goal. We, you know, really, when you read any story, you go back and read A Tale of Two Cities or a poem or anything, and part of what we're trying to do is we're trying to understand, why did the author say that? What was going on in the world at that time or their culture at the time that they felt inclined to write a story like this? So number one, discover the context. But what I've done here is simply ask the question, who's speaking and to whom are they speaking? And so you see Solomon has finished the house. Solomon has planned. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, okay, so now we already know who's talking. The Lord, Yahweh, is speaking to the king of Israel. And he's saying, if my people who are called by my name, who's the audience? Who's he referring to? He's referring to Israel. Israel. El. El means God. Israel means God strives for you, okay? So he's already defined this, that my audience is the people of Israel. It's the Jews. So we know who's talking. We know to whom they're talking. We know about whom they're talking. And here are just a couple other words over here that highlight the same thing. One more slide. I'm coming back to this and I'm asking, okay, what is this place that he's talking about? Where is this happening? I'm just trying to lay the groundwork of the context. So again, I have the house of the Lord, the house of the Lord, this place, house of sacrifice, their land, this place, this house, this land, et cetera, okay? But you can see it over and over again. Again, even if you can't read the words, you can see the pattern. When is this happening? I mean, Solomon's king, and he's building the temple around 950 BC, so about 3,000 years ago is when God is saying these words. Again, now I'm just filling in questions of the grammatical historical method. When did this happen? What's the history? What's the culture? Who's talking? Next, define what words mean in that context. So now that I know what context I'm talking about, what did those words mean back then? For example, what did it mean to heal their land? Because today, again, as the famous pastor of the megachurch gets up and he prays this verse at the national prayer breakfast, he's using heal their land in a very kind of metaphorical sense. He's kind of saying, Lord, you know, fix things that are wrong with our country. But if you actually look at the context of where these words are, Heal means to restore the health of. Land means, I mean, the word literally means the physical earth or territory. It's not some vague reference to like a country or politics or people. It means the land. And you may notice, looking back at 2 Chronicles 7 in general, the verse right before the verse that I read, so going back to verse 13, he says, when there's no rain, when the locust is devouring the land, and I've sent pestilence among my people, and you pray for me to heal your land, it's clear that he's saying heal your land means I take away things like drought and famine. I take away pestilence. I take away plague. I give you your crops back, is what he's saying in context. Now, let me show you a key here. If you flip back probably one page in your Bible to chapter 6, because you want to do this. This is part of why we do mostly expository series where we march through a book of the Bible, because you get that bigger context every time we're looking at something, and it's important. So the chapter right before this, if you're reading through 2 Chronicles, what you would have seen is David wanted to build a house for the Lord. He's like, well, I have an awesome house. I want to build a temple. I want to build something for our God that we worship. And God says, no, you're not going to do it, but your son Solomon is going to build me a house. And the first five chapters are like Solomon and these craftsmen, and they're building and building and building this amazing place. You come to chapter 6, King Solomon now is dedicating this building that's been completed. And he has this very interesting rhythm in chapter 6 that you could read, where he literally says, Lord, when this happens to your people, if we do this under that circumstance, would you be willing to do this for us? And you'll see a whole series of those things. And I'll just point you to verses 26 and following in chapter 6, that, for example, he says, when heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they've sinned against you, if they pray toward this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk, and grant rain upon your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. He's saying, if there's a famine, if there's a drought, if you shut up heaven because we're sending our brains out, if we were to pray to you and repent, would you forgive us? Now notice 7:14 is God's answer to the question. Because actually in 7:12, notice, then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said, I have heard your prayer. What prayer? The prayer he prayed in chapter 6. So he's saying, when we're sending our brains out and we repent, would you heal our land? Would you forgive us? And God says, 7:14, yeah, I'll do that for you. And you see where it is in context? I'll do that for you. So backing up two steps, okay? A, we've discovered the context. B, we've defined what the words actually mean in that context. It's, they're literally saying, would you heal our physical land if we repent? And then C, summarize the core truth. And the core truth just sounds like something like this. The core truth of 7:14 is, if the people of Israel forsook the Lord and served false gods, then their land would face disaster. God would punish their land. But if they repented and turned from idolatry back to the Lord and confessed their sin, then God would physically heal their land and restore it as like the promised land and the land of milk and honey and all of that kind of stuff that we've read about. Something else that's important, 7:15 stresses that this prayer needs to be offered in this place where the Lord is with you. Now, we've just done Psalm Bible study, okay? One way of doing it. I understand the grammar. I understand the context. Going on, the next thing you want to do is use Scripture as its own interpreter, because there's stuff that leaves you kind of scratching your head, right? Like, okay, I did that. I understand the context. I understand what those words mean. I still don't get it. So what you do is you take things that are clear in Scripture or things that kind of shine light on something, and you let it kind of flesh out for you what something means. So we ask this question every time we come to the Word. Are there any other texts that throw light on what this one means? And the answer is yes. Five chapters later, as a matter of fact, Solomon's going to be passed away. He's off the scene. His son, Rehoboam, is now the king of Israel. Chapter 12 of 2 Chronicles is going to tell us immediately King Rehoboam abandoned the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. So God sends this king of Egypt, a guy named Shishak, with like 1,200 chariots and 60,000 horsemen, and he attacks Jerusalem, and he kind of lays waste to the land. And Shemaiah, the prophet, comes to the king and says, here's a message from the Lord, quote, you abandoned me, so I abandoned you. And this is why this has happened to your land. I encourage you to humble yourself and repent. So the people did, and the Lord granted them some deliverance and spared their land. Okay, so within the span of five chapters, you already see God doing exactly what he said. If you turn from me and serve idols, I'm going to do bad things to your land. If you repent of that and humble yourself and pray in this place where I've put my presence, I'll heal you. By the way, 300 years later is Jeremiah the prophet. And we just looked at some of this summer. But 300 years later, Jeremiah the prophet's going to come and he's going to say in chapter 7, verse 21, he's going to quote this text. He's going to say, many nations will pass by this city, and every man will say to his neighbor, why has the Lord dealt thus with this great city? And they will answer, because they've forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshiped other gods and served them. You know, what Jeremiah is referring to there is something that historically actually happened. The Bible tells us about this. Secular history tells us about this, that Babylon attacked Jerusalem, laid waste to Jerusalem, took everyone into captivity. This is where Jeremiah does a lot of his ministry, about like when you go into captivity, seek the welfare of the land where I've sent you. You know, plant crops, build houses, multiply there, seek its blessing. Because I'm going to bring you back. And this summer we talked about Ezra and Nehemiah, which is that coming back after 70 years. Because why? Because the people humbled themselves and prayed, and they weren't at the temple, but they turned toward the temple and they prayed toward the presence of God hundreds of miles away and said, God, we know why this has happened to us. It's because you told us if we rebelled against you and served idols, you were going to lay waste to our land, and you did. And now we're humbling ourselves and asking you to restore us, and he did. Okay, so we know what 2 Chronicles 7:14 is talking about because the Bible itself describes the historic events that fulfilled both the blessing and the curse side of that verse. So let me just recap. Where we're at this point is we understand God's people are the Jews. God's place, God's land was Israel. God's meeting place with people was the temple, and God's promise is, my presence delivers you. Now this leads us to point three. Consider how the text relates to Christ and the overarching storyline of the gospel and redemption. So we've marched up the left side of that chart, and we've marched across the top. We're coming to Christ, and we're saying, what does this have to do with anything? And I've shared this quote before, but Brian Chappell, who wrote the intro to the Gospel Transformation Bible, says, identify how God's word predicts, prepares for, reflects, or results from the person and or work of Christ. And let's do that for a moment. So God says, if you serve idols, I'll discipline you. If you walk in repentance and faith, you seek my face, I'll bless you. You know what the weak link there is of that promise? People. People are the weak link. Oh, yeah. Like, it's this simple, God. If I serve and trust you, I get the blessing. If I turn from you, the living God who created everything and redeemed us out of Egypt and made us a people and gave us a beautiful, amazing, incredible land with all these blessings, if I reject you and serve like things of wood that I have hand-carved and then bow down to, things are going to go poorly for me. Well, of course it makes sense. You don't ever do that. That's just dumb. But people are dumb. People are the weak link. In every promise between God and people, we're the weak link, okay? So this is what happens, that as long as any promise from God is conditioned upon people's behavior, we find a way to screw it up, don't we? So then God has this solution called the gospel. And I want to show you how this text is pointing to the gospel. Something that you would probably just fly by in this text is actually how many times God is saying, if you pray in this place. Why? I mean, what's he saying? What if I'm out in the field and I just kind of pray there? Well, there's something very important that happened there, that out of all the places on earth, God said, I'll put my presence in your midst, in the temple. And the picture there, just real quick, if you don't know, is that there's this whole system of sacrifice that before anyone comes and approaches the temple, they've brought an innocent animal. And they've had the priest say, you know, do you confess your sin? And they would lay their hands on that innocent animal, an animal that had done nothing. And they're symbolically transferring their guilt from the guilty to the innocent. And then the innocent dies. And the innocent is put on the altar. And the innocent is consumed. And God looks down from heaven and says, okay, I cover your sin. That's like a down payment on something that's going to come later that forgives, that washes away your sin when the innocent dies in place of the guilty. Okay, so the reason that God could put his presence there in the middle of sinful people, and he's a holy God, is because he's saying, there's one way to come to me, and it's through the sacrifice of something perfect, something innocent. And if you're willing to do that, I'm willing to dwell in your midst, and I'll be your God, and you can be my people. So when God is saying here, and it's very explicit, again, verse 14, I mean, we don't go on to verse 15, but we need to. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. The prayer that's made in that place, again, the promise is it's my presence that delivers you. Now, we got a couple problems, because if we want to apply 2 Chronicles 7:14 to us, we're not in that place. We're not in Israel. And we don't even have the temple anymore, okay? We can't go there and just pick up and sacrifice like we want to and go through all this. So what does this have to do with us? And the New Testament tells us a couple things. Number one, we don't need the temple today. You know why? Because Jesus is the true temple. He actually said that. He points to his body and says, destroy this temple in 3 days. I will raise it up again. Okay, where is the meeting place between God, holy God, and sinful human beings today? Well, it's not a meeting place, it's a meeting person. You come through Jesus. Okay, we don't have sacrifices today. We don't come and, you know, pick out some animal. We don't have farms. We don't have shepherds. Like, hey, I need an innocent animal to go kill today. Why? Because those were just pictures of what Jesus would come one day to do. Like, I will sacrifice myself, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. And by the way, these two reasons are why today we pray in Jesus' name. That's not just a little fun thing that we just tack on to the end of our prayers just because, I don't know, I heard my parents say that. What we're saying when we say, in Jesus' name, I pray, is, you're the temple, you're the sacrifice, you're the priest, I come to you through Jesus. My prayers are heard solely because of Jesus, okay? So when we read 2 Chronicles 7:14 today, here's what we're supposed to think. If we're considering how does this relate to Christ and the whole storyline of good news and rescue and redemption, is we're just like, man, how crazy is this that I turn away from the living God who gave himself for me, and I serve idols, you know, and they're not like plastic and metal and wooden things in my home, but they're ideas, they're pleasures, they're things that we want more than God. And we think, God, if this blessing is at all contingent upon me just doing the obvious, simple, right thing, I will find a way to mess it up. So praise God that you took this promise of 7:14 and you extended it to me through Jesus. And you said, by the way, I'm not here to heal your land. I'm here to heal your life. I mean, what good does it do if God says, okay, I'll take away the drought, the famine, the sickness, the disease of your land if we've got drought and famine and sickness and disease in our hearts? And this is ultimately the good news of why Jesus came, is he's saying, I've come to heal your life. I've come to heal your heart. So now what we've done is we've marched all the way around the outside of that interpretive grid. We've said, okay, what is the text? What is the context? What is the truth? How does this point to Jesus? Now we're making that turn and we're coming home to apply the Jesus-shaped reality to everyday life. So now you see what we're doing is we're not taking something that wasn't about us and making it about us. By the way, I mean, Christians are really bad at that. just decontextualizing a verse and being like, oh, thank you for that promise. And it's, you know, if you'd read the context, he's like, I'm not talking to you. We'll do this with some other fun stuff that I think will, it'll make us laugh because it's like, oh, that was Satan talking. I thought that was God in that verse because I didn't read the context. So what we've done is we've been faithful to the text because we've allowed it to be about Israel in 950 BC. We've allowed these to be words that God answered to Solomon when Solomon prayed and said, Lord, if we do this and we mess up our lives and we confess, would you be faithful to forgive us? And God says, I've heard your prayer, and the answer is yes. Even if you completely blow it, I will be faithful to my promise to you, and I will forgive your sins, and I will heal your land. And the question then is, if I'm allowing this reality to shape my life, just a couple simple things. Number one, so then we repent. Because I don't want you to hear me say that this text is about somebody else, somewhere else, a long time ago, and they should repent, but we don't have to. Now, we don't have to scramble for God's forgiveness, but the picture of repentance in the New Testament is God took your sin to the cross with him in Jesus. Sin has not broken the relationship. The sin has not broken, you know, like, oh no, like now I'm unsaved. Now I got to go back and get saved again. But what it's done is it's broken the intimacy of fellowship because we've allowed something to come between us and God. And what we're doing when we're repenting is we're saying, Lord, I acknowledge that sometimes the famine, the disease, the pestilence, it's in here. It's in my heart. It's in my affections. It's in my thoughts. It's in my emotions. It's in what I do and don't do with my physical body. And we're repenting in the way that he called his people to repent. But what's kind of cool here is we're not repenting to get rid of the locusts. We're repenting to get rid of the fears, the doubts, the estrangement. We're repenting to get rid of guilt and shame. Again, the guilt is gone before God because he paid for it, but we bear kind of more of an existential real-time guilt that God says, confess your sins and let me take it away so you don't even feel guilty. Secondly, believe the gospel. And there are several things here. I mean, we could go through like saying, okay, God gave his people in the old covenant, he gave them a conditional promise, just do this and I'll bless you. And they failed. They didn't do just this. I mean, if it had been you and me, we would have done the same thing. So the first thing about believing the gospel is just simply saying, Lord, I believe the good news that Jesus came and fulfilled the law for me. And I believe that you took the curse, like the desolation of the land, the desolation of my life that I deserve, you put that curse on Jesus. And so that I don't bear that curse. You know, he's called us by name. We're not Israel, but we do get to be called Christians. We do get to bear Christ's name. And as I said before, Jesus is giving us not just an eternally healed land, which, by the way, he's giving us, called the New Jerusalem. He's giving us an internally healed land where there's no on and off switch where it's like, oh, you messed up, it's back off. Oh, you confessed, back on again, back off, back on, back on. Because you ever have one of those annoying moments with your children where they discovered the light switch? It's like we have one on our bar in our kitchen, and you're standing there trying to prep dinner, and I feel like I'm having a seizure or a stroke or something because the light's like, do-do-do-do-do. Well, that would be us with God. If it was like, healed it, not healed it, healed it, not healed it, healed it, not healed it. And he gives us an eternally healed land, but he gives us an eternally healed life. So I mentioned before who God's people, land, meeting place, all that are in the old covenant story. But as a result of the gospel, God's people are not just Israel, not just Jews. God's people are the redeemed from every nation, every tribe, every tongue. We read that as our call to worship this morning from Revelation 5, peeking into the worship of heaven. He's like, I didn't just redeem one people. I redeemed people from every tongue, every place on earth. I've brought them to myself and forgiven their sin. God's land, then, is the whole earth. God's meeting place, as I said, is not really a place. It's a person, Jesus. We come to God through Jesus. But notice God's promise is still, it's my presence that delivers you. So what do we do with a text like this? We walk in light of the gospel then. In other words, what we're always trying to do as Christians is say, Lord, let not just moralistic verses like, stop serving idols. Okay, I'll stop serving idols. Well, but we struggle with stopping serving idols even when we know how dumb it is. So what we're doing instead is we're letting the good news, we're letting the grace, we're letting the forgiveness, we're letting the mercy, we're letting the love, we're letting the compassion just continually wash us and cleanse us and inform our thinking and change what we desire. And that's what I mean by walking in light of the gospel. See, we don't go to God and say, okay, I repent. Will you please put things back better? Which is kind of what it sounds like in this text, right? You're going to mess it up, and if you repent, then I'll fix it. Well, today we have this glory and this joy of being like, I'm not repenting to get accepted. I'm not repenting to get the blessing. I'm repenting because I have the blessing. I have the acceptance in Jesus. And it's a greater motivation for repenting than just, I want things back better, or it should be. It should all be fueling a life of gratitude and praise. It should be fueling a life of prayer. If I know the nearness of God is my good, and I'm not taking a pilgrimage, Christians do not stop so many times a day and try to figure out, okay, where is Jerusalem from here? I know the Rocky Mountains are west, okay, so that's northwest. What's the closest way to face the... We don't have to worry about that. I mean, I'm not going to take a poll, but most of you probably have never thought about that. Am I facing the right direction right now as I pray? Probably not. You got a 1 in 360 chance that you're not, or that you are. But what this all brings us to when God says, if you pray in this place, is that the place is God with us, God near to us. And so what this fuels from us is a life of repentance, a life of gratitude, a life of prayer, where we're like, I can pray anytime, anywhere, under any circumstances, because God is here, the true temple's here. Okay? So, again, I don't want us to not repent because, oh, good, that verse isn't talking about me. I'm saying you have much better reasons to repent. God makes it much easier for you to repent. It's May 2nd, National Day of Prayer. Somebody's going to say it and just say, that was to Solomon because he prayed and said, God, we're going to mess this up, aren't we? And God's like, yeah, you're going to mess it up. And if we repent, will you heal our land and take away the locusts? Yeah, I'll heal your land and take away the locusts. And you can say, praise the Lord that because of Jesus, I have something infinitely better than that. Because God wants to heal my life.